Let's say this time as a praise to him. Say, thank you, Lord Jesus.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
That I have eyes to see.
That I have eyes to see.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
That I have ears to hear.
That I have ears to hear.
And that I can anticipate.
I can anticipate.
God's revelation in my life. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
So we are looking at point number four. We are still on point number four. And because and my first slide, again, there's something about the first slide. It doesn't like the first slides. We're spending a little bit of time on this one, but each time we're going further. We're not talking about the same thing over and over again. We are going forward. But this one had a lot of depth to it. When you're dealing with intercession, there's a lot of people that claim that they like to intercede. And, you know, when you begin to become proficient at something, the more you do it. And you can learn things as you're going. Isn't that true? In fact, that's one of the best ways to learn. And that's the reason why apprenticeships are so big. Or at least that's the way God designed them to be, is so big. But it's also good that as you're launching into something, as you are recognizing or being made aware of the necessity and the importance of something, to go into it with our eyes wide open and understanding something about it. Not only, and you know, there's always at least two sides to a coin. Sometimes you're not dealing with a coin, sometimes you're dealing with a cube, and you got, you know, six sides, you know. So there's multiple sides to everything. And it's important that we understand, you know, get at least a basic for it, before, you know, I would have any reason to anticipate that you're going to be able to launch into it. So point number four was, we unite with God's heart through intercession. We unite with God's heart through intercession. So in the last several weeks, essentially, what I've already covered up to this point is that I was defining what intercession was, kind of laying a groundwork for it. Then the next time that we came together, we talked about God's need and God's heart, that is a heart of justice and mercy. And we spent a fair amount of time with that, and even rolled it into last week's, where we were illustrating God's justice and His mercy through various passages and examples, like in Genesis chapter 18 and Exodus chapter 33, illustrating how it works out in real time. Rather than, you know, before I was just defining it with definitions, and then we began to look at examples of what does it mean in real life interaction with God, that God is a just God, but also is a God of mercy. What does that look like in my interactions with Him? And so we're going a little bit further with that today. We're wrapping up last week's and then going into right now. This week is going to be kind of like split in half between paying attention to some things, some key components of the relationship we have with God as intercessors. And the examples I gave last week, one of them that we're going to spend a little bit more time with today is one in Exodus 33, what we left off with last week with Moses, because there's some key things I did not bring up, partly because I didn't have time to, and partly because I need to spend a little bit more time with it. Then if we have time, just before we close, we will look at how Jesus is still interceding for us today and the reason behind it, okay? So you see, even though we are, I can understand, the reason why I just said all that was because of the fact that I understand that when you see point four, and this is the fourth week you've seen point four, you can feel like we're not going any further, but we actually are. Each time we're actually going a little bit deeper, we're looking at a little bit more of the same thing before we go forward, okay? And that is very, very important. So we unite with God's heart through intercession. Kind of like a sub-point underneath that we drew up last week is that God is a God who loves both justice and mercy. He will not pervert justice, and He will not show partiality to anyone. Anyone. Did you have something?
Where are we at?
You mean as far as the passage?
Yeah.
I haven't given one yet.
Yeah, I can't find
you, you didn't lose anything, Steve. So the sub-point is that God loves both justice and mercy, and He will not pervert justice for anyone, period. This is why it was required in God's heart that there be, ultimately, I mean, an intercessor in every age, but in particular, God said because His heart was grieved because He found no intercessor, therefore His own arm brought Him salvation, talking about Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. Amen. Now, so the Lord, I think probably the best scripture to illustrate this point is in Isaiah 30, verse 18, and I'll just go ahead and read it, but you can write down if you want to. It should already be in your notes, but in Isaiah 30, verse 18, it says, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you and therefore he waits on high. Listen to the two words, longs for and waits. In other words, this is something God deeply desired. Now, if he deeply desired, why didn't he just go ahead and do it? He couldn't. Are you following? Does that make sense to you? If you have a great desire to do something, unless something is keeping you from doing it, you're going to do it. Isn't it true? God had great desire to have, he longed to be gracious to them. Therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For, and he's telling you now why he's waiting, for the Lord is a God of justice. I have to wait. I want to be gracious. I want to show compassion. And you know, he always was all along, but not to the degree that his heart really wanted to, right? He was giving graciousness from afar, largely, right? But what he wanted was what he got on the day when the disciples came to Christ and the Holy Spirit fell on them. And you remember the word fell means to give a bear hug, right? That's what God was longing for from eternity past, but he had to wait on high because he is a God of justice. Amen? That is very, very important. Now, when we look at Exodus 33, where we were last week, verses 1 through 3, and I'm just going to give you a little synopsis here so we don't read the whole thing again. Verses 1 through 3, the Lord had told Moses he would not go with them, but would send his angel to protect them and lead them into the promised land. Now, what reason did God give for saying that he would not go up with them?
Because he would destroy them.
That was one reason. Why was he going to destroy them?
Because they were stiff-necked.
That's exactly right. For this is a stiff-necked people. Therefore, if I went up with them, even for a moment, I would lash out against them. Right? Because even though God loved them, God is also a God of
justice.
Amen. Absolutely. Now, I'll go ahead and show this one. This is one I didn't show last week, just to help illustrate it. Moses built a tabernacle or a tent far away from the camp. The word far is, if it could be in capital letters and underlined in your Bible, that's the way the Hebrew would have made it understood. It was far away. We're not talking about you could throw a pebble there. It means, you know, you might have to take a little bit of a drive. You might want to get onto a camel or a mule because he's parking this a good distance from them. Because God had just told him, you know what? If I went up with them, I'd kill them all. Right? So Moses is like, you know, then it sounds like a good idea that when I meet with you, you and I meet far away from the people. Right? Because this is a stiff-necked people. So they were far outside the camp, and that was the tabernacle of meeting. Right? Now, in verses 11 through 18, I'm skipping a lot of verses, God spoke face-to-face with Moses, and Moses begins his work of intercession by saying, "You said to me, God, I know you by name." Now, we're going to spend some time with by name today. That's the thing I did not spend a lot of time with last week, and it's an important part of intercession. It's very, very important. He says here, "You said to me, Lord, that you know me by name and that I have found favor in your sight. Now, if indeed I really have found favor in your sight, please teach me your ways and I will know you." You say you know me. I want to know you, right? And he says, "And find favor in your sight. Now consider that this nation is your people." So he's beginning his intercessory work in this little place far away from everyone, right? Starts talking to God. And God said, "I will go up with you and give you rest." Well, that really wasn't what Moses was getting at. And God knew that. It was baiting him and leading him. Isn't that what God still does with you and I? Now, the enemy tempts us. God, what he does is he leads and guides us. There's a big difference. One is coercion and the other one is just suggestion. It's just influence. Are you seeing? The enemy uses manipulation and coercion. God does not do that. The Bible says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I've been tempted by God, because God himself cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt any man." God wants you to do what you're doing eyes wide open. He's not trying to trick you or manipulate you into anything. You do what you do with and for him because you saw it and you chose it deliberately. Amen? And I'm glad that that is a character trait of our God. Wouldn't you agree with me?
Yes.
So Moses intercedes more at this point, and he says, if you do not, because God just told me, he said, I'll go up with you and I'll give you rest. And Moses is like, no. If you do not come up with all of us, please do not make any of us go up to the land that you promised. Now, you and I might miss some of this, but Moses knew exactly what he was doing. Even in that statement, he's got a hand on Israel and he's got a hand on God, because God's already given his word, I'm going to take these people to the promised land. Moses is saying, if you don't take all of us, if you're not willing to take all of us, then don't take any of us to this land. Well, this puts God in a position where he's like, well, you know, I've got to take someone because I promised it. Right? And Moses is saying, if you don't take all of us, don't take any. So in other words, what's he doing? He's saying, God, I want you to take all of Israel and fulfill your promise. Right? Not just some of them, and certainly not just me. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So he says, otherwise, how will the world around us know that you have placed your favor on your people if you don't go up with us? God replied, I will do this very thing that you've asked for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. There's that word again. Because you found favor in my sight, and because I've known you by name. Are you seeing? There must be something to this whole name bit, right?
Yes.
Okay. Now, the summary statement of this is that the spiritual intercession, this spiritual intercessory dance drew Moses. Because you can see what's happening. You got point and counterpoint. God's saying this. Moses is saying this. God is saying this. Moses is saying this. And we're there. It's really, verbally, it very much is like a dance. And they're going back and forth with this thing. This spiritual intercessory dance drew Moses closer to God's heart, which is our point, right? Drew Moses closer to God's heart, so much so that in the throes of deep adoration and soul hunger, he cries out, please show me your glory. This is the result. I don't know about you, but I need more of that in my life. I need a hunger that cries out, God, show me your glory, right? You know, there are times in my life, because of the fact that I'm not walking as clearly as Moses was, the glory of God is something that I would probably be uncomfortable around, and so I would not cry that. So intercession is something that unites me with God's heart. And in the throes of adoration, as I'm caught up into something, a story and a person greater than I am, I find myself saying, God, show me your glory. I want to see your face. So a question. At this point, how would you describe the emotional state of God? This thing has escalated to the point where it's gone back and forth, and God is making this promise to Moses, and Moses, out of the abundance of his heart, just says, show me your glory. Describe to me, what's God's emotional state right now?
Elated.
Elated.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Give me some other thoughts.
Compassionate.
Proud. Compassionate.
I think of it like a child coming to a father or somebody or mom in the kitchen saying, Mom, show me how to make this.
Yes.
You know, that kind of thing.
Yeah, and there is, I tell you, particularly, God was so good in giving children to us, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Because they have a way of getting under all the callous and all that garbage that we build up as defenses and get right to your heart, don't they? You know, and there's nothing in this world like a young child who could be doing any number of things, and what they want more than anything else is your attention and time with you. Isn't that awesome?
Yeah.
I mean, when you had Nathan crawl up in your lap and spend time with Papa, there's nothing better in the world. You know what I mean? When Brandon comes to you and says, you know what, I got something I need to talk to you about. Yeah, I mean, you've got all my time. You've got all my attention. I'm here. Why? Because it draws you in, because this is someone of tremendous value and worth, and you know that you can pour yourself into them and that they love and adore you. This is a relationship, very, very good, Terry. This is a relationship between the Father God and us. And so, yes, his heart was swooning to this. How is he responding to Moses' intercession and his newfound zeal and desire to know God's glory? With tremendous pride in Moses. he's so proud of this man, right? Mm-hmm. And he's so glorified by him, right? Mm-hmm. Out of all the earth, he has someone who's willing to go through all this. This guy, by the way, he was pretty much at peace. He'd come to terms with life. You know, things were going real good there for the first 40 years. Then he got all riled up. Moses is a passionate person. He got all riled up about his people and seeing that how the whips were on the back of his people and how he identified with them and thought, what am I doing up here having people cater to me and pamper me? The same people pampering me are the same people hurting my people. And so, you know, the Bible says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That's the kind of character we're dealing with Moses, right? And so now he did the right thing the wrong way, didn't he? Anybody identify with that?
Yeah.
So he goes down there in righteous anger and kills the guy. This was not God's plan. God was not looking to kill the guy, right? And God was looking to deliver Israel, but he wasn't looking to kill the Egyptians. It was on God's radar to save all of them if he could. That's all. And do we not know that in Scripture? It's God's desire that no one perish, not even the bad guys, right? Because really, in comparison to God's character, we're all bad guys, right? It's just various degrees of gray, right? So, that was not in God's plan. You know the story. He got driven out of the land, and he went to the land of Midian. He winds up getting married there. He starts being a sheep herder. And you go, I got to tell you, other than times in his mind where he might have thought, maybe this wasn't the best decision, because you know what? Things were really going well for me for the first 40 years, right? But then again, if I couldn't live with myself if I stayed in that palace and not said something. And so I think that over 40 years he came to terms with, you know what, I'm a sheep herder, I'm not a prince, but you know what, at least I'm at peace.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
You know? Mm-hmm. And then into the middle of the peace of his life comes this burning bush, a voice of God saying, there's a bunch of stiff-necked people over here, and I want you to spend the last third of your life herding them through a desert. This was not exactly on, you know, if Moses were filling out resumes, it would not have been for that job.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? And so here's this guy who's already gone up and talked to Pharaoh. He's already had the plagues come and all this. God leads them out, and now they're several months out into the wilderness, and he runs into this whole stiff-necked bit. You know, and he's like, you know what? I did not sign up for this, you know? And this was not something that Moses wanted, but he did love God, and he wanted God's heart. Yeah, something.
Not in my pay grade.
Yeah, exactly. Way beyond my pay grade. So, you know, Moses really didn't want to be doing this, and yet he found himself in this catch-22 of, I don't want to do this, but I do want to do this. Them, I could do without. You, not so much. Right? A lot like Peter. I mean, a lot like Paul, right? Who, though he loved Israel, God said, I want you to go to the Gentiles. The people he did not want you to go to. So it's like, you know, well, I want to do what you want me to do, but I don't want to do that.
Yeah.
So he finds that, and God loves to put his people in this situation.
Really?
One of the reasons is because it enables us to identify with our Father, who had love and mercy and compassion for us, but at the same time was divided because he had justice. A divided heart. What do you do? Where's your character? Amen? God puts us in positions like this on purpose in order to draw godly character out of us. Amen? And these are very, very good things. So God has found a friend in Moses and is delighted to have an intercessor to lay hold on himself, on his desire of a covenant people, and to remain true to his justice at the same time. God had allowed Moses a look into his own heart. Man, how sacred and beautiful is that? God had allowed a look for Moses into his own heart. And Moses, in turn, allowed God to take a look into his. As a result, Moses spent himself on the heart of God and God on the heart of Moses. This is a lot like the perichoresis I've talked to you about. He's inviting Moses and he's revealing his heart. And Moses is like, here's my heart, God. Right? And now that they've revealed each other's hearts, they spend themselves on the desire of each other. Amen? And they find themselves caught up in that. Amen? This is the beauty of intercession, because literally it is intimacy with God. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
It's entering into the conflict and bringing resolution because he loves. Now, in the next chapter, 34, verse 5 through 7, God reveals himself to Moses in two ways. And this is where we're going to look at the name issue, okay? I haven't lost where we're going, trust me. In chapter 34, verse 5 through 7, God reveals to Moses two things. He says, I'm going to come down and manifest my goodness, which is another word for his glory, to you, Moses. I'm going to come down and manifest my goodness to you, my glory, the thing you were asking for, right? Number two, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. Now, Hebrew ears heard something different than you and I just did. Mm-hmm. So before you can fully appreciate what God was actually promising here, you need to know a little bit about Hebrew people and the Hebrew language. And no, I'm not going to teach Hebrew this morning, so don't freak out on me, okay? It's okay. We're just going to look at a few phrases, okay? We're not going to walk away if you need to speak Hebrew. The Hebrew word for name, God says, I've known you by name, and I'm going to proclaim my name to you. Right? That was so up to this point, he says, you say that you've known me by name, I want to know you. So God's okay, I'll show you. He also said, I want to see your glory. And so what are the two promises God gives him right here? I'm going to show you my glory, and I'm going to proclaim my name. In other words, he's doing exactly what Moses asked, isn't he? Now, the Hebrew word for name is Shem. Shem is the root word of neshema, which means breath. Okay? I'm not going to keep this on here forever for you guys to write it all down. You can get back and read it later, or I'll put it on the website. I'm definitely on the website anyway. So the Hebrew word for name is Shem. Shem is the root word for neshema, which means breath. And as I told you before, Hebrew is a language that is a compound language. It's always building on other words, okay? Which is one of the reasons why it's, once you begin to get a root in Hebrew, Hebrew becomes actually not that difficult to understand. The grammar is real difficult. But basic things, when you can look at them, whenever you see the word Shem showing up in something, you already know that the word name is part of this. It never changes. And this is a good thing about Hebrew. Now, the ancient Hebrew culture, your breath was more than the process of breathing in and breathing out. It represented your very character. It's what made you who you are, your breath. You can see that even early on in the very beginning of Genesis, where God breathed into Adam the breath of life, right? What was he doing? By breathing into him, neshama, he was also placing in Adam his name. You notice also in the New Testament, how did the first disciples get born again? Jesus breathed on them and he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. What was he doing? He was placing the name of God in them.
Awesome.
You know, Jews get so much more out of this than you and I do. It takes study to find these things out, but the average Jew that grew up with Hebrew would have known this the first time they read it. I've been born again for God knows how many years and didn't know half of this stuff. You know what I mean? But they would have gotten it the first time, which is why if you can find a Messianic Jew, a completed Jew, make them your friend. Perhaps your best one, right? Because I tell you what, they can share things with you that make your head spin. And in turn, you might, as has been the traditional case with Gentiles, we often will understand the heart of something before a Jew will.
Yes.
And so we help each other out, don't we?
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
And thank you, God, for that. That's what God intended.
Yes.
I'm sure there's more to this, too, but it just adds all the more thought to where chain of events may have come for a wife taking the name of him.
Exactly. Because the fact that you are now unified together, and if you are, it's the same echad that's used for God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Even though they are different, they are unified in purpose. And the unifying purpose of God is that their character, though their personalities are different, their character is identical. Amen? Their character is identical. And so when you have two people coming together, and because one was made the head and the other the helpmate, it is important that they gather together under his character. Are you following?
Yes.
Now it's important for the man's character to be a character that's worth being connected to. But if you're connected, you're connected one with the other. God will work that out. Because none of us have got the best character in the world.
Right.
None of us do. You know what I'm saying? We're in progressive steps towards the character of God, but not any of us are even remotely close to having arrived. Can you agree with that?
Yep.
So in, I'm going to go ahead and read this to you just because it came to my mind to do it during praise and worship. And it's a great example of this. It's in Numbers. You can write it down if you want to. I think it's in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 27. Says, now keep in your mind what this whole name thing means. Name is the breath, okay? And it refers to the character of a person, right? Shem is the name, is the word for a person's name, right? But it's the root of Shem is not Shema, which is breath. So you've got the breath and the character, okay? So it says here in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 27, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So I will place my character on the children of Israel and will bless them." Wow. This has always been God's plan. The whole character thing. You know, we've talked about character from different standpoints. You can talk about it being, you know, your spiritual fruit. You can talk about it being Christ-likeness. There's different ways to look at it. But at the end of the day, it's all about character, isn't it? It's about who you are and why you do what you do. Amen? So, in the ancient Hebrew culture, your breath was more than the process of breathing in and breathing out. It was your character. It's what makes you, you. So God, by revealing his name, was revealing to Moses who he is, his very character, Yahweh. Now, actually, Yahweh is not really the way you pronounce it, and the truth is nobody really knows how you pronounce it, because there's rules of grammar in ancient Hebrew that keep us from being absolutely certain. We have some good ideas, but the truth is we really don't know exactly how it's pronounced. It could be almost anything. Yahweh. You have this part, and this is the way that language works. You got this here, and you got this. And this actually, even though it's listed after the Y, it comes first in what the definition means. So you have HWH, which is Hawa, and it means to exist. Y means he. So it's Yode Wahe is how you actually, as best we understand, that's how you would say what we pronounce Yahweh is actually Yode Hawe, Yode Wahe. And it just essentially means he exists. Or if it's coming out of God's mouth, it's to say, I exist.
The self-existent.
Self-existent. This is not entirely different, by the way, than what God told to Abram 400 years prior when he revealed himself as Jehovah. You have Jehovah, you've got this word right here, which is Hawa, Asher Hawa, which is to exist, who to exist, or to be, who to be. In other words, the way God said it, because he was saying it from a personal perspective, it says, I am that I am. Okay? In other words, everything that he wasn't out, the Word of Faith movement turned this into something that was just twisted and stupid. He was not telling he wasn't telling Abraham, I am everything you need me to be. Because that makes God all about Abram. No, God's existence as his name was not wrapped up in all Abraham needed him to be. God just is who he is. That's all he meant by that. I am who I am. In other words, a better way of saying it is, I am who I am. Deal with it. That's really more the heart of what God was saying to Abram. Because he's like, you know what? You know, what shall I go tell Pharaoh? Who shall I say sent me? Just tell him I am what I am. I don't feel a need to describe myself to Pharaoh. I don't feel the need to qualify who I am. I just am who I am. Let it be a surprise as it happens. That's essentially all God was saying by that. By the way, you go and go to the next one. This is the reason why they wanted to kill Jesus when he said, truly, I tell all of you emphatically, before there was an Abraham, I am.
Yes.
He was calling himself God.
Uh-huh.
Right there. And all the Jews knew it. Which is why it ticked them off so bad. Right?
Uh-huh.
Now, so what we're dealing with here, this is very, very, very important. So what God is telling Moses here is that he would proclaim, not just tell him his name, but proclaim. In other words, explain my name. I'm not going to talk to tell you what I told Abram to tell Pharaoh. Pharaoh wasn't my people. Just tell him I am what I am. You'll figure it out as we're going. But to you, I'm going to explain who I am. That's radically different,
yeah,
isn't it?
Yeah.
He says, so he says, I'm going to reveal or proclaim my own character to you, and then I'm going to show you my glory or my goodness. So, this is what he said. Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God. This is God speaking to Moses. He's doing what he promised. He said, I'm going to come down, I'm going to show you my glory, and I'm going to proclaim who I am to you by the name Yahweh, right? He says, or the way it was actually pronounced, which is Yahweh. Okay, he says, is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing, rebellion, and sin. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences. So you can see there's a difference between, you can be forgiven, but that doesn't rip up the seed. Right? You sow seed, you're going to reap it. You might be forgiven the act, but the seed's still on the ground. You're still going to get a harvest. We're not. Now, the mercy of God can come in here and keep you from reaping all that you deserve to reap, and most often it does. Almost every time it does, right? Even with the ungodly, God overwhelmingly comes in and keeps us from getting everything we deserve.
Yeah.
Isn't it true?
Yeah.
But, yeah, and thank you, God, for that.
Yes.
But just because you're forgiven doesn't take the seed outside of the ground, because God's a God of justice.
Mm-hmm.
Amen?
Yeah.
So he says here, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And this has, the reason why I could get into that, but I'm not going to, that has to do with spirit authority. Because the fact that whenever you can't, the Bible tells us you can't sin unto yourself. Isn't that true? And you, what you do will have consequences to your posterity every time. What happened when David committed one of the worst sins he could have committed in Judaism? It cost him the life of his son. His son paid the price for his injustice. David didn't die. The child died.
Mm-hmm.
Right? When David also did another thing, I forget what these instances particularly were, but when David, well, that one, when he had a man killed and took his wife. The other time, when he numbered Israel, and God had said many years before, do not number my people.
Mm-hmm.
It was a command. It was a very stern command. And David took it upon himself to do it anyway. And because of it, now, there were other implications in part of this, but God came to David and said, what shall I do? And he gave three different judgments that could come on. And none of them directly affected David. They affected his kingdom and the people in the kingdom.
Right.
It was sphere authority.
Yeah.
Okay? And that, you know, I guarantee in the heart that David had, he would have rathered it come on him. But that's not the way it works. Are you following? And that I've already said more than I need to, because I didn't want to get into teaching that. But what God says is, you know, I'm going to forgive you, but that doesn't rub the seed out of the ground. It's going to come back on you and your posterity, right? Because that's justice. He says, this whole procedure, what happened here, got a reaction out of Moses, to say the very least. Moses at this point begins to double up in his intercession towards God, and he immediately bowed down to the ground and worshipped him and said, my Lord, if I have indeed found favor in your sight, my Lord, please go up with us. Even though this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wrongdoing and our sin and accept us as your own possession. Notice what's happening. Up to this point, Moses has not been drawing upon God's character as the basis for his intercession. He's just been saying, you know what, you promised to take him into a promised land, but they're acting carnally, and so I'm saying, because I'm not carnal, you want to take me up, but I'm telling you, I'm not letting go of them. If you don't take them, don't take me, right? So he's using these basic generic, the acts of God to guide his intercession. But now God's revealed who he is. So now Moses is using God's ways as the basis of his intercession. Are you seeing a difference here? Before he was talking about, what do I know about God? Well, I know what he's done. He called me when I was perfectly at peace being a sheep herder into this life of taking care of these people, right? So I've calculated in my head, he must like them. That was the reasonable conclusion, right? You know, he's done a lot to pull them out. He's brought them out by a mighty hand. I think this is a big deal to God. And all the while he keeps on telling me that he's going to bring them into the promised land. So promised land, delivering people, all adds up in Moses' mind that God's acts, all the things he has done, leads me to the conclusion that it's his desire to put his name on this people and lead them into the promised land. So he's using that as the basis of his prayer. But now he knows God. And now he's using God's character, his ways, as the basis of his intercession. First time we've ever heard him say these words. He says, even though this is a stiff-necked people, forgive. He's not said that before. Mm-hmm. He's saying it now. Why? Because Moses, God just revealed himself as a God who forgives. Amen. He says, forgive our wrongdoing. Our. Mm-hmm. See, this is another part of intercession. Don't forgive their. Now, he did admit, Moses wasn't the one that was stiff-necked here. He said, truly, they are. They, not me, they are stiff-necked. But forgive our sin. Are you seeing?
He's taking on God's compassion.
He is taking on God's compassion. Because in like manner, Jesus hanging on the cross is like, these are a stiff-necked people, right? But I identify with them. Right. And I take their sin. Amen? Mm-hmm. So this is the same basic idea, of course, on a much different level, but you get the idea. So before it was based on God's acts, now it's based on his ways. Now God winds up giving a warning. He said, starting in verse 10, we're still in chapter 34, warning to obey. God's favor does not supplant his justice. Just because you've gotten into God's favor, it does not mean that God's going to lay aside justice. Now this is where we're about to begin to look a little bit at why the fact that Jesus does and why Jesus does intercede for you and I now that we're his children, okay? Are you following? We're in a transition. Up to this point, I've been just talking about the name and why that was so important and knowing and being known, why that's so important in this transaction of intercession. You know, when you're dealing with these kind of hard issues, people have to know each other face to face. You need to know God, and God needs to know you. It was the basis for the whole reason why God was even listening to Moses is because you found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. In other words, I've known your character. Right? I know your character. This is why we're even talking. So God offers this warning, starting in verse 10. And the Lord responded, look, I am making a covenant. I will perform wonders in the presence of all your people that have never been done in all of the earth or in any nation. All the people you live among will see the Lord's work. For what I am doing with you is awe-inspiring. Observe what a commandment, what I command you today. I'm going to drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The people that I was going to send my angel to do it, I'm now going to go with you. I'll drive them out personally. Be careful, though, not to make a treaty with the inhabitants of the lands that you are going to go and enter. Otherwise, they will become a snare among you. In other words, don't take your eyes off of me and place it on other things, right? Instead, you must tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and chop down their Asherah poles. You are to never bow down to another god, because the Lord, being jealous by nature, is a jealous God. Right in this two chapters, more has been revealed about the person and character of God than has been revealed since the day that Adam fell. We're talking about well over probably 2,400 years of human history. These statements right here, God downloads and reveals himself more to one man than he's revealed himself to anyone save Enoch in all that time. Why? Because he knew this man's character. He knew his character, and because of his character, he gained favor in God's sight. Thank you, God. Don't tell me character doesn't have something to do with your relationship with God. It's got everything to do with intimacy with him. Everything. God, what does the Bible say? He reveals his secret to those that fear him. That means that not all of us kids get to hear secrets. Isn't it true?
Yes.
I want to be someone he whispers secrets to. You know what I mean? I'm not the only one, am I?
No.
I want to be one of those people, right?
Yeah.
So now this is where we're going to start looking a little bit at Jesus interceding for us. We may not get very far, but you know we'll see what we can do. Look at, if you will, at Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Isaiah chapter 53. It's prophesied of Jesus Christ that he was an intercessor. And we already know by what we know about Christ and reading the Gospels and the epistles that Jesus was clearly a man of godly character. And he's also a person that God knew, and he knew God, right? Yes. Amen?
Yes.
So there was great basis for intercession, wasn't there? More than anybody ever. Now in Isaiah chapter 53, the key verse is the last one, but we'll back up a little bit to verse 10. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him," talking about Christ. "He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin." God, there's so much in that that I could spend time with that I'm not going to. I will mention this, and that's it. Let you kind of play with it later. Bless you. And play with it later. Jesus, remember, it talks about the fact that Jesus' blood was the offering for sin. But we also see in the book of Isaiah that it was his soul that was an offering for sin. There is a link in Scripture between the soul of man and the blood of man. If you go to Leviticus 14, it says, "I have given you the blood upon the altar to make atonement for your souls," because the life, and the word life there means the character of the flesh is in the blood. The word life there is nephesh, and it can mean a breath. What does a breath mean to the Hebrew mind? The character of a man. Right? He says, "I've given you the blood upon the altar to make atonement for your souls," because the character of the flesh is in its blood. So no wonder Jesus' soul was poured out as an offering for sin. Now, was it also his physical blood? Absolutely. The two are inexorably tied to one another. You can also see in Scripture a connection between the bones of man and his spirit, which is one of the reasons why Jesus' bones were not broken on the cross. His spirit was not crushed. His soul was, but his spirit was not.
Yeah.
He remained God the entire time because that's who he is, right?
Yeah.
The character of the man. So, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to open, I'm sorry, he has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." What was necessary here? Justice, right? Man had been willfully defiant and rebellious against the character of God. So what had to suffer? The character of God that's in the blood had to be offered for you and for me. Amen? He shed it. He poured it out. Though he was without sin, yet he made himself a ransom for our sins. Amen? God, there's so much depth in this. He says, "He shall see the travail of his soul." It was necessary that Christ be in anguish. His soul be crushed. That's what hell is. It's perpetual destruction forever. And God made his soul a ransom for our sin. And when God saw the travail of Jesus' soul, justice was satisfied.
Oh, Lord,
it took that. God, we have it on good authority. Didn't we read it all earlier in Isaiah in the same book, same author in 30? God had longed to be compassionate and gracious the whole time. But he was waiting on high to be compassionate and gracious because I'm a God of justice. I require it. I can't sidestep it. For me to do that, I'd have to lie. And then God would cease to be who he was. Right? This was necessary, wasn't it? He says, I'm going to again take it upon myself to read 13, verse 11 again. He says, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He wasn't one of them, but he's numbered with them. Just like Moses, yes, this is a stiff-necked people, but forgive our sin. You see what's happening here? This is intercession right here. He says, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The act that he did on the cross was intercessory. It was hand on mankind and hand on Father. See that?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it didn't stop there. Turn to Hebrews. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews 7. I'm going to read to you Romans 8, 34. You can write it down if you like. Romans 8, I might be reading a little bit more than just 34. But in Romans 8, I'm going to start in verse 31. And I'm reading through to 34 at least. You guys are turning to Hebrews chapter 7. I'll join you there in a minute. In Romans 8, we're talking about how, you know, God has set us free from sin. And that, you know, that the Holy Spirit creates righteousness and righteous character on the inside of us. In verse 31, it says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? Well, you know, some things we're learning this morning. It's clear God is for us. Amen. He longed to be gracious and kind and compassionate. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Aren't you glad? You know, it's a great thing when the judge who could condemn you is the one justifying you. Amen? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who even is at the right hand of the Father, who also makes intercession for us. Not made, makes. He made it on the cross. Now that he's at the right hand of the Father, he still makes it. Are you following? Now that I'm a son, the need for intercession has not changed. I still need intercession, don't I? Now I need it as a son. Before I needed it legally. Now I need it inside of the family. Are you seeing that?
Mm-hmm.
There is a big difference between the two. So in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, I'm going to join you there. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to start in verse, let's see. Verse 23. Now, this is talking about the old priesthood. It says, and there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, because they're just mere humans, right? But he, talking about Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Ever lives to make intercession for us. It wasn't just a once done issue. You know, you hear people talk about the finished work of Christ. Well, what I'm reading here is that all of his work isn't finished. Just his earthly work is finished. When he said, it is finished, it really didn't even mean that. It's the word "it is finished" is all actually one Greek word, and it's tetelestai, and it essentially means paid in full. The words "paid in full," nothing about those words indicate that I've done everything I'm ever going to do.
Yeah.
Finished work doesn't mean I'm done and I have nothing else to do and I'm just going to be on a vacation throughout eternity. No, in all reality, his work just began. Right? I mean, don't trust me. Look up the words, it is finished. You'll find it's one Greek word, the word tetelestai, and look at what it means. It does not mean the work is completed, never to have to do anything else. It means paid in full.
Mm-hmm.
Are you following me? There is a radical difference between that. It is based on a misunderstanding of those words right there that there have been such a huge departure from sound doctrine in the body of Christ.
Right.
Whole bunch of people talking about the finished work of Christ. And by that, they mean everything's done. We don't have to do anything. God doesn't have to do anything. It's all done, done, done. See the word finished. It's right there. This is irresponsible. At best, that's the best thing that could be said about it. This is irresponsible preaching. Very best thing that could be said about it. Now, we're going to look at an example before we close. Turn to Luke chapter 13. I've actually drawn from this many times in the past. Luke chapter 13, what a wonderful, wonderful passage and example Christ gave us. And to be honest with you, until probably about 7 or 8 years ago, I'd read this passage and always scratched my head and said, what the heck is he talking about? You know, because I mean, I always knew that, you know, well, not always, but for the longest time when I was reading the New Testament, especially the Gospels, I understood that there are many times when Jesus was talking, we're dealing with, now his words were always kingdom, right? Jesus taught the kingdom of God. He didn't teach the law. He taught the kingdom of God. Now, did he use the law to teach the kingdom? Yes, it was the only Bible we had, right? But what was he teaching? He wasn't teaching law. He was teaching kingdom, wasn't he, right? But I did know that he was talking to people who were under the law still. Jesus hadn't died yet. And so some things he would say, he was talking about, especially when there was two people groups, he was talking about Jews and then the rest of the world, right? Like with the wedding feast, you know? The people that were invited initially to the wedding feast were the Jews. But when the Jews refused to come, God said, go out to the highways and byways and find anybody who will come and let them in, right? What was he giving a comparison with? The Jews and the Gentiles. You see what I'm saying? And so that's pervasive through the teachings of Jesus. So I thought, well, maybe that's what this is talking about. But it wasn't really what he was talking about at all. In Luke chapter 13, we're just reading 6 through 9, three verses. It says, he also spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Well, already you and I know from all that we've been taught and all the things we've talked about in here, this is not good report, is it?
Right.
Right? Because this is, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much. Yeah, and there's none on this tree, and yet it's in the vineyard. So it's not a question about whether this plant belongs to God. We already know he's in his vineyard, right? It doesn't say this guy visited another guy's vineyard. So, I mean, we just have to keep our thinking caps on. This is clearly someone who's in covenant with God. Whether he's talking about Old Testament Jew or a New Testament believer, they're in covenant with God, clearly. They're in his field, right? And yet they are bearing no fruit. Problem. Warning, Will Robinson, right? This is a problem. So, verse 6 again, he also spoke a parable saying, a certain man had a fig tree planted in a vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it. God does this, but found none. And he said to the keeper of the vineyard, who's the keeper of the vineyard?
Jesus
in this illustration. Yeah. Now, when Jesus was talking in another illustration in John 15, the father was the vine dresser. Okay, so it depends on what parable you're talking about, what point he was trying to make. But in this one, Jesus is the one who's taking care of the vineyard and of the plants inside of his garden, in other words. He says, the owner or the father saying to Jesus, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. So it's not like this was a quick process, was it? It's not like the father here was being impatient. He'd come for 3 years solid, right? And found none, no fruit. You guys getting this, right?
Yes.
Okay. Now, we're not talking about immature fruit did come up, but then it fell on the ground, but at least there was fruit. No, we're talking about none, no fruit at all, period. Not even the kind you can't eat, no fruit. Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why is it using up the ground? You know, God is a God of justice, isn't he?
Yes.
He's also a God of mercy, but he's a God of justice. He will by no means subvert it. He says, but he answered and said to him, this is where we have intercession, sir, let it alone this year also. Give me one more year. I hear intercession. What do you hear? Because the axe was coming real close to the root of this tree. And in steps our intercessor. Thank you, Jesus. Sir, let it alone this year also. And I will dig around it. I'll get my hands dirty. Jesus gets his hands dirty with us. You know, Jesus doesn't just walk by and just pat you on the head and say, you better get up, boy. I'm telling you, you got one more year. No, 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 no. He works with you. God, I'm glad he works with me. I would have split hell wide open already many times over if he had not knelt to the ground and kneaded the ground and fertilized my ground, because I'm telling you, I was close to having the axe at the root more times than I know how to count. Thank you, Jesus, that you intercede for me. Amen?
Yes.
May that never, never leave us. Thank you, Jesus. Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can remove it. Right? Removing it's not off the table. But he's bought some time, hasn't he? And it's not just time, it's intimate time. Because he's involved, isn't he?
Yes.
I will dig around it. It'll be my fingers, my hands. I will dig around it. I will fertilize it. I will give it what it needs to grow. I will spend solicitous care with this one unfruitful tree in the hopes and the expectations that it will bear some fruit, even one. You know what we see with Abram? If you can find just 10 righteous people, would you deliver the whole city for the sake of 10? Right? Amen? And we all agreed that if he just kept on going, he probably could have gotten down to one. And not that he needed to, because you know how it worked out. God just separated them from the city and destroyed the city. Right? So we know what God would do. That's God's heart all along. He longs to be gracious and compassionate to us, doesn't he? But he is a God of justice. Don't make any mistake about that. So we can see, even though we are born anew and are of the offspring of God, we still need an advocate. One to intercede for us before the Father, who is a God of justice. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Now, we're going to, next week, one more week that I can foresee that we're going to be in this, because we're going to look at the goodness and the severity of God. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And that's where we'll sum this part of intercession. I hope. Now, tell me the truth. Can you see why we've done these progressions and taken this many weeks on one subject or no?
Mm-hmm.
Does it make sense or no? I'm not just milking a subject. We got plenty we could go to, okay? I'm doing this because I really think that if we go little step upon little step and really lay it out with lots of examples, it can make some sense, okay? But each time we're covering something slightly different or building on it. Are you guys following? Does it make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So next week, we're going to start talking about the goodness and the severity of God. Okay? And I'll just go ahead and give you a little bit of a glimpse into it, and that is the goodness of God. If you want to stay on the good side of God, that's a real base way of saying it, but, you know, essentially, the bottom line is just live a life of perpetual genuine trust. A life of perpetual genuine trust is trust that bears fruit, right? We're not just talking about trust, because trust without fruit is dead, James tells us, right? So we're going to spend a little bit of time in Romans and a little bit of time in James next week before we finish, okay, on this part, on part number 4. Are you learning some?
Yes. Yeah.
No, the name of God, the character that he's placed by breathing into us, he's placed his name on us. Well, I'm telling you what, that is an order that just can't even begin to be conceived. Wow. He breathed on us the breath of God's character and gave us life.